Luke chapter 5. Well, what in the world is this passage about? What does it mean in verse 36 of Luke chapter 5? No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. What does it mean in verse 37? No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. What do those things, statements by Jesus, mean? It's a straightforward passage, but it's a very important passage of Scripture that we're going to consider this morning. And here's the main message, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unique. It's unique. It will not be incorporated into any other system of religion. It's unique. You cannot mix Christianity with something else. We live in an inclusive age, right? And to speak of exclusivity is not popular. But that's what our gospel does. We live in an age where people say all religions will get you to God. We do. You hear that all the time. They're all going in the same direction. To which I would say, you're right. It's just a matter of what he's going to say when you get there. They will take you to God. But will he be your savior or your judge when you get there, right? The point in terms of what makes us right before God, we say, no, there's only one truth that makes you right with God. You've seen the coexist bumper sticker that has all the different emblems of the world's religion. And I said this to you before. Coexist is the message. If that means let's get along with each other, well, that's true. We should be tolerant of people. That's nothing. We're in the world. We're not of the world. And it's not that we don't associate with people who believe differently and think differently. But if you mean that we're to tolerate ideas as if all ideas are truth, we would say no. All ideas are not truth. We would say the gospel is the truth. We would say, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the truth. There is no other way to God but through me. Those are Jesus' words. Very exclusive statement in John 14, 6. If you do not have Christ, you are lost in your sins. Very simple message. Christ will not, the passage we're going to see today, Christ will not incorporate himself into man's religions. He won't do it. You come to him on his terms, or you will perish in your sin. Very, very straightforward. Syncretism is a big word today. It's where you go sort of religion shopping. You go and you pick what you like about all the religions to come up with a religion that's right in your own eyes, that you like. That's syncretism. Though they're opposing principles in these religions, it doesn't matter. You just pick and choose, and you come up with your own. And that's your approach to God. Turn your Bibles, just flip over. Hold on to Luke for a moment, but flip over to 2 Corinthians. Let me just show you a passage of Scripture in chapter 6 where Paul addresses this issue of syncretism. You see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 14. Let me just give you a little background to this. False teachers had come into the church at Corinth with sort of a quasi-Christian, eclectic type of type of religion. Basically, they had borrowed from Christianity, they had borrowed from legalistic Judaism, they had borrowed from paganism and idol worship, and they were coming into the church and sort of disrupting the church with their false teaching about this form of religion. And to the fact, or to the point where even some believers in the Corinthian church were participating in the worship of idols and other forms of false worship. And you see that in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. I know we use this verse in marriage counseling. Don't marry an unbeliever if you're a Christian. That's very good advice. That's biblical advice. In fact, Paul says that in another place in 1 Corinthians. But the context of this passage is not really talking about that. He's talking about joining Christ and Christianity to false religion. He's talking about trying to participate, that we as believers are participate in false worship and false forms of worship. He says, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? You see that? How can you worship with unbelievers? What they're doing, going and worshiping with unbelievers. Why are you joining yourself with unbelievers? He's not talking about, in fact, it would contradict what he said in chapter 5. He's not saying we don't associate with unbelievers, but he's talking about in terms of a religious endeavor, in terms of some spiritual pursuit, we don't join Christianity to those forms of false religion because they're darkness, because they're unrighteous, because they're of Satan. You don't join to that. I read in Martin Lloyd-Jones a long time ago in one of his biographies where he would not participate with Billy Graham when he first came to London. You know why? Because Billy Graham was going to have the Anglican ministers on the stage with him. And they didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. They didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They didn't believe in any of those things. And he said, Dr. Graham, I can't participate with you. I preach the same gospel you preach, but that just sends the wrong message. I tend to agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones on that decision. It confuses the message. The gospel doesn't gain anything when it's mixed with error. It loses its power. He says in verse 17, he says, therefore come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. So you don't blend Christianity with man-made religions or false religion. See, Satan loves it. Satan would not, his attack is not a frontal attack on the church. It is more subtle. He says instead of attacking it head on, he'll just join it. You follow me? Just join it. Get unbelievers in that fellowship. Get unbelievers in that, quote, Christian college or that Christian organization. That was one of those shocking things to me years ago when I heard that Baylor University, this is before it officially declared itself liberal, but as a Baptist college, university, when they first brought, they had Mormons on their faculty. I thought, what is that? What is that? It's okay not to have believers on the faculty of your institution. Just don't call yourself a Christian institution and take money from churches to run your school, right? But that mixing together of righteousness and unrighteousness, darkness and light are the very things Paul's speaking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the very thing that Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 5. They don't go together. They don't go together. In Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, it's very interesting. He says, do not plow your field with an ox and a donkey together. He says, what you have there is two animals of different natures, and you're not going to get a very straight furrow to plant your fields. One of them is slower than the other. One of them is stronger than the other. One of them is more stubborn than the other. You see the picture there? You don't join things like that together of a different nature. You don't join the gospel with man-made religions. Unbelievers and believers are headed in different directions. And understand, I'm not saying you can't live in a neighborhood with non-believers. Of course you're supposed to. You can't work with non-believers. Of course you can. You're supposed to. But when it's spiritual pursuits, I don't know where I read something the other day. The press was all shocked that they were only going to hire Christians in this certain Christian organization. I'm thinking, well, of course. I hope they do. I hope they do. But they just think that's just so ridiculous. So Christianity doesn't fit in those things. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke 5. It stands alone. It won't fit. It's not supposed to. It's something totally different. Turn to Matthew 7 for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. And you're familiar with this verse. In Matthew 7, at the toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is now calling people to a time of make a decision here, which kingdom are you going to live in? The kingdom of the world or the kingdom of God? Are you going to follow the religion of man or the religion of God? And he gives this statement in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate. See that? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. You got a narrow gate. You've got a wide gate. You've got a broad way. You notice that in verse 13. And you've got a narrow way in verse 14. You got two ways, two gates. Many are those who go through the broad gate. Few are those who find the narrow gate. See that in verse 14? You got two religions in the world. There's only two religions. I've said this many, many times. Two religions. And you say, well, wait a minute. There are lots of religions. No, there are only two. Only two. There is a religion of works. And there is a religion, and that religion of works depends on the flesh. That religion of works depends on what you can do to make yourself right with God. That is a religion of works. That is a religion, human achievement. What I must do in myself to earn favor and right standing with God. And you can put all kinds of labels on that religion of works, on that religion of human achievement. But that's the broad heading of all the other religions in the world. Christianity stands alone. A religion that says you can't do anything, that Christ did it all. You need his righteousness, not your own. You can't do anything to please God. You can't do anything to get to God. God has done it all in Christ. That is a religion of human achievement. Excuse me, divine accomplishment. You're listening. I like that. Religion of divine accomplishment. That's only one religion in that category, and that is Christianity. That is the narrow way. That is the narrow gate, and few are those who find that way. Religion of human achievement, man-made, man's ideas, man's approaches to God. There is a way which seems right to a man. Its end is the way of death. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. This is what God wants. This is what God pleases God. All of those things. That's the religion of human achievement. And that is a religion that the Pharisees basically had. A religion of human achievement. You see, the Pharisees were interesting. They had taken God's law, and instead of letting God's law be an instrument like a tutor that would point them to their need for salvation and cause them to cry out to God for salvation, they had taken God's law and turned it into a means of salvation. You follow me? Instead of the law being a tutor to Christ, instead of the law being something that showed them of their bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, they said the law, no, the law is attainable. In fact, we will find ways to keep it. And then we will please God in our keeping of the law. That is religion of human achievement. And that is why when Jesus comes on the scene, there is this conflict because he is opposing their system. Keep in mind, the Judaism that Jesus is confronting is different than the Old Testament. The Judaism that Jesus is confronting was a rabbinical Judaism. It was a Judaism that had, like I just said, had taken God's law and added all kinds of methods and ceremony and rituals, added all to it to make it keepable, to make it attainable to the flesh. That's not the Old Testament. In fact, that's why you find Jesus saying things like, you have heard this, but I say, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, they're telling you this, but this is what it says. So rabbinical Judaism is different than the Old Testament. Christianity came to fulfill the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. It's what the rabbis had done in Judaism, within Judaism. You heard of the fiddler on the roof? Tevye comes out and he's singing, and I won't do that, but he's singing about his religion, his city in Russia, and telling about all the customs that we have in our city, and tradition. He calls them traditions. And what he would do, he would list one. He'd say, and we do this, and we do this, and we do this. And why do we do this, and why do we do this? And he goes, I don't know. I don't know why we do it. We just do it. Tradition. He does that over and over, doesn't he? And see, that's what we're talking about. They had added traditions. There's nothing wrong with traditions. Traditions are fine in themselves. You have traditions. You say you celebrate birthdays a certain way, but you say, well, I don't celebrate a birthday. Well, you got a tradition for the way you celebrate it, and the fact that you don't celebrate it is a tradition. You got traditions, right? You have certain foods you may eat on a holiday. You celebrate Christmas. You say, I don't celebrate Christmas. Well, then it's a tradition. We all have them. There is nothing wrong with traditions. But when those traditions become equal to the Word of God, when those traditions become a means by which you're right with God, see, those traditions can get in the way of the truth. And people forget exactly why are we doing this? What's it connected to? It's man-made rules. The Pharisees had done that. They had made Judaism into a lifeless religion of hundreds of additional laws to what was already written down. Very, very man-made, not made by God at all. And Jesus comes along and talks about forgiveness. He talks about the heart. He talks about true spirituality, the inward parts being the focus. It's not what you wear on the outside. All those things. That's why it didn't mix. That's what I'm going to get to. It doesn't mix. I told you, if you look up back in Luke 5, you remember last time we had Levi, who is actually Matthew, who is going to be one of the apostles. He is called from his tax booth. He is a hated tax collector. Jesus saves him. This shocks everybody. But what is even more shocking is verse 29 of Luke 5, this big reception that is given in which Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, other renegade Jews who weren't keepers of the law. Verse 29, they're eating, it's reclining. Hey, when you say you're reclining for dinner, you're there for a while. And remember I told you this shocked the Pharisees. You see that in verse 30. They're shocked because they believed in salvation by segregation. You stay away from unclean people. In fact, every time they would go out through the city, when they got back home, they immediately would start washing themselves in case they came in contact with somebody that was unclean and didn't know it. They had all kinds of washings, rituals, all outward. Verse 30 says, "Why do you eat and drink with those people?" And Jesus says, "I came, this is why I came. I came not for those who are well, I came for those who know they're sick and call the sick people," meaning that he came for those who know they are sinners. If you want to be saved, you got to know what you're being saved from, right? If you're going to preach the gospel to somebody, let them know first they're a sinner. The problem is your sin. The solution is Jesus. Whenever you identify the sin, there's hope for you. Because there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Our tendency is to hide the sin. Cover it up. Hide it. Cover it up. Jesus says, no. When I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin. That's what David said in Psalm 32 as well. I was in agony until I confessed my sin. Because we got an answer. We got a solution. We sang about it. Our God is a saving God, a forgiving God. So how far does Jesus' forgiveness extend? Man, it reaches a tax gatherer. And in this culture, that was the worst. This extortioner, this thief, this man who just gets rich off his own people. This is ridiculous. He's unforgivable. And his friends are unforgivable. Jesus' intention in hanging out with these people was not so that he would justify their lifestyle. That was not his purpose. His purpose is that he might reach them. And that should be your purpose as well. If you're hanging out with people that are pulling you down, that is not good. But if you're hanging around people with the intent to reach them and not allowing yourself to be stained by the sins of the world, falling into sin yourself, folks, that is what we're to do. Because we have the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads us into this, and I believe these passages are joined together, 33 through 39. I believe it's joined together because of the word and because Mark and Matthew, the synoptic gospels, join them together as well. They follow, and what I'm saying is in the chronology, they follow. It's the next thing. It's possible things are topical. That's very possible in the writer's intent. But I think in this scene, it's the context seems to be, because of the word and, it seems like you're moving right into this scene. Because you have the Pharisees still there asking some questions. And this scene sets up what Jesus is going to say about the exclusivity of Christianity, the exclusivity of the gospel. So let's look at this scene. And they said to him, the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, by the way, John the Baptist. The disciples of John the Baptist often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. Hey, we were looking in the window, and they're eating and drinking in there. This may have been one of the fast days, F-A-S-T, fast days. They had two a week, Mondays and Thursdays, two fast days a week. And so this is very possible. There is a violation of fast day. Possibly. Remember the Luke 18 scene? Jesus, the Pharisee, says, I'm glad I'm not like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. And so they had developed this system of fasting and a system of praying. Certain number of prayers a day. Let me just say a couple words about these disciples of John, because that comes up sometimes. These are disciples of John the Baptist. We met John the Baptist earlier in the book of Luke. He's in all the Gospels. He is basically, as you know, the forerunner of Christ. He comes on the scene. He's very popular. He has a baptism of repentance. He's preparing the nation for their Messiah. He has many followers, many disciples. Some of those disciples have already connected themselves to Christ. But there are some who have not done so. There are some who have not made the transition to Christ. In John chapter 3, interesting scene. Jesus and his disciples are in a certain region. This is 3:22 and following. Jesus and his disciples are in a region baptizing. John and his disciples are in a region baptizing. Same region. A little competition here. The disciples of John the Baptist come to John the Baptist and say, "What's he doing?" It's almost like he's doing what we're doing. What's this all about? To which John the Baptist responds, "God has a purpose for him. God has a purpose for me. I'm just an attendant to the bridegroom. I must decrease, he must increase." John the Baptist made that very clear. "I'm not the Messiah. I'm pointing to the Messiah. He is the Messiah." That was his message. He gets put in prison not too long after that scene. And so he's not around to encourage these people to quit being disciples of John the Baptist and go to Jesus. You meet some disciples of John the Baptist later on, even in Acts 19, much later, the time of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul runs into them in the city of Ephesus. And he says, "Have you guys got the Holy Spirit indwelling you?" He goes, "We never even heard of a Holy Spirit." And so he shares the gospel with them, and they become believers. See, disciples of John the Baptist were very devout, and they just connected themselves with the devoutness of the most devout in Judaism, would be the Pharisees. But they weren't believers. They were very external, just like the Pharisees. And so the point is, disciples of John the Baptist and disciples of the Pharisees, I mean, they all fast and pray. Yours don't. And if it is a fast day, here it is a fast day, and they're just in there having a party. If you were truly the Messiah, you would fit into our system. That's what they wanted. They want the Messiah to fit into their system. See how this is setting us up for the rest of this chat, this section? They want a Messiah that fits, that says they're doing the right things. They want a Messiah who will validate them. And he won't do it. Fasting is interesting. It's only mentioned one time. It's mentioned one time as a command. It's only commanded one time in the Bible, to happen at Yom Kippur, to happen at the Day of Atonement. That is the only required fast in the Old Testament. Now, there are other fasts, but those are voluntary. Those are fasts that may have been like Esther when Haman is going to wipe out all the Jews. We need a fast. We need to fast because we got a serious issue here. We need to fast because this is a time of truly seeking the Lord intently, because this is a time of potential grieving. And that is exactly what it was at Yom Kippur as well, at the Day of Atonement. It was a time of grieving over your sin. Fasting was connected to something. Fasting was connected to a condition of the heart. A deep sadness, a deep grief. And every time you see it, that's what it is. It's connected to something like that. Mourning over something. It's only commanded one time. Leviticus 23, Leviticus 16 both say the same thing at the Day of Atonement. That's the only command. Other voluntary fasts certainly happened. There are fasts. Jesus fasted 40 days. It's not like fasting is wrong. It's just connected with something. It's not just something that's just done ritualistically two times a week, Mondays and Thursdays. See, it's not to make you right with God. It doesn't earn you points with God. They thought so. They thought that it was a sign of spirituality. You're not spiritual. Your disciples are not spiritual because they're not fasting and they're not praying like we do. It was totally a ritual to them. It was totally disconnected from the heart. Let me show you that. Turn to Matthew 6. Hold your hand in Luke. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. And let me show you this quickly. Let's see if we can do this quickly. Matthew chapter 6. This is in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And Jesus is specifically referring to these religious leaders, the Pharisees. He starts out in verse 1 of Matthew 6 of saying, "Beware." Meaning, this is a serious sin. This is a serious sin. What's a serious sin? Practicing your righteousness. Practicing your righteous acts before men. See that? Practicing your righteous acts before men to be noticed by them. It's the word we get theater from. It's the word to be seen. It's the word to put on a show. Noticed. Okay, let me just say this. He's going to mention three righteous, quote, righteous acts they do. One is giving of alms, another is prayer, and another is fasting. You'll see that. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, those are mentioned. But let me just say this. There's a sense in which we are to let our works be seen by men, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We're to let our light shine before men, right? But what's the motivation there? That they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is not to glorify God. This is to be seen by men, to put on a show for men. A.B. Bruce says it like this: We are to show when we're tempted not to show. We are to hide when we're tempted to show. Make any sense? You don't hide the light. You want it to be seen. But the motive is different here. The motive in the Pharisees was to be seen by men. And that's your reward. They saw you. That's your reward. You got it. They saw you and said, "Wow, that's a spiritual person." You got your reward. But you get no reward from God who is in heaven, verse 1 says. Okay, so he talks about these righteous acts that they perform. You've got verse 2, you've got the giving of alms, where they would give and they'd blow a trumpet and everybody would see them giving money, that type of thing. And then you see in verse 5, when you pray, they had certain times of the day they would pray, and it didn't matter what time of day it was, you just stop what you're doing and start genuflexing and praying and doing all the things they would do to draw attention to themselves with their big phylacteries on their head, all of these kinds of things, you know, wherever they were. We flew on a flight to Israel one time, and it was on an Israeli airline, and you had Orthodox Jews on there, and I mean, at 3 in the morning, it's prayer time. And they're all up walking down the aisles, genuflexing and praying. That's a certain time. It's prescribed. And then he comes to fasting. In verse 16, he says, and fasting means depriving yourself of food. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. And that's what they would do, put on a gloomy face. He says they're hypocrites. They're not really gloomy. They just look that way. They got a mask, got a gloomy mask on. That's what a hypocrite means, wears a mask. They just got a gloomy look. There's no connection to their fasting and their heart. That's the point. It's interesting, but in Galatians, Paul calls it, They desire to make a good showing in the flesh. And see, there's a lot of people who think of Christianity like that, by the way. It's what you do. It's just what you do. You know, it's easy in America to be a non-Christian in the church. It's easy. You can't do this in some foreign countries because if you make the claim in the name of Christ, you will get persecuted big time. But in America, it's very easy for you just to go through the motions and hide in a church because you're comfortable. You can just hide in the church. You can do the prayers, you can open the Bible, you can give the money, you can attend the services, you can do all of that and just hide out. Look spiritual, no reality. All the forms, no reality. Well, they were doing this with fasting. Keep in mind, fasting is not about, it's not related to anything physical. It really is not related to anything physical. It's not related to your looks. I want to look better, so I'm going to stop eating. I'm going to take a fasting diet. It's nothing to do with that. Do it if you want to, but it has nothing to do with spirituality. It has nothing to do with anything about your pride or feeling spiritual. I want to feel spiritual. It has nothing to do with that. And I would say this to you, it's okay to fast. I would be leery of saying I'm going to fast every Wednesday, though. You really don't know how you're going to feel next Wednesday. That may be the happiest day of your life. And your fast will be a hypocritical fast. It will make no sense. So it's certainly okay to fast. It's just that it's always associated with grieving. Somebody loses a child. My goodness, the last thing I want to do is eat. Right? You're grieving. So, Jesus is, they want Jesus to fit into their system. They want Jesus and all that if he's the Messiah and all of this, they want him to be the kind of Messiah they want him to be, one that fits their system. So they say, why don't your disciples do this? In verse 34, back in Luke chapter 5, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom, this is verse 34, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? What I just said, a wedding is in mind here. You don't fast at weddings. When have you ever seen a wedding party fasting? Makes no sense. And I'm the bridegroom. And see, this is his first reference to them that he is the bridegroom. John the Baptist referred to him as the bridegroom. He is called the bridegroom. We're the bride. The church is the bride. A wedding is a time when you rejoice with those who rejoice. You don't fast. Fast is about grieving. They don't have anything to grieve about. I'm here. The bridegroom is with them. They had a scroll of fasting that kind of gave the rules about fasting. They had rules for everything, but they had the rules of fasting. In that scroll, it even said you didn't have to fast at a wedding. The bride attendants and the bridegroom's attendants did not have to fast at a wedding. They lasted 7 days, by the way. And he says, you don't have to do that because it would make it difficult on you to carry out your responsibilities as an attendant to the bridegroom. So, Jesus is referring to something they all know. Verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, when snatched away. And in those days they will fast. And I believe they did fast when Jesus was arrested. I believe they were just so scared and so worried and so just shocked that it all came to an end when he was arrested. This is a reference to his being taken away for crucifixion, which is going to happen about a year and a half from this point. They're going to fast then and reference probably even till today, even through our time as well, until he comes back again. So he's referring to that event in the future. They'll have reasons to grieve soon. They'll be fasting. It'll be connected to how they're feeling. And so then what Jesus does is he gives these three illustrations or these three parables that follow. He's used this scene. You're trying to fit me into your system. You're trying to make me look the way you want me to look. You want me to validate your religion of human achievement. I'm not going to do it because, and he gives three parables. Parables, illustrations that run alongside, para, run alongside. They're truths that run alongside, illustrations of truths that they would be very familiar with. He says, and this is interesting, I came to do this. I came to make a complete break from Judaism. No more. I have nothing to do with this. And we learned that in Hebrews, by the way, if you're with us on that many-year study of Hebrews. We saw that, right? That's the old. He says in verse 36, and he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. You got a new garment, you got an old garment. You've got a hole in the old garment. It's a worn out garment. You want to patch the hole. He says you could not go to a new garment and cut out a piece of that garment and take that new piece and go over here and patch the hole on the old. He says what'll happen is, one, it won't match. That's old and worn out. This is new. Mark and Matthew refer to a shrunken cloth and an unshrunken cloth. The new is unshrunken. It's never been washed. The old has been washed a lot. You put the unshrunken, let me see if I can say all this, the unshrunken on the shrunken, you wash it, it shrinks and tears away. That's how Mark and Matthew describe it. Here he's describing it same way. It will tear away. It won't connect. Hey, listen, you can't patch up Judaism. You follow that? Jesus did not come to reform Judaism. He didn't. It won't fit. Christianity will not fit into Judaism. He fulfilled the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, yes, but not this religion of human achievement. Hey, we're celebrating 500 years of the Reformation next year. That was when the Protestants pulled away from Catholicism, right? Martin Luther really wanted to patch up the Roman Catholic Church. He really wanted to reform it. He really wanted to go in there and show them where they were wrong on how a person was made right with God. He wanted to show them all of these things. He laid out his arguments. But it became apparent very quickly that that system could not be patched. And he had to pull away. He could not fit biblical Christianity into a religion of human achievement. It won't work. A message of repentance, a message of forgiveness does not go along with me doing something to earn favor with God. Verses 37 and 38, he gives a second parable. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Once again, old wineskins, you would take an animal, a goat, basically cut off his head, use the entire animal as a place, clean him out, of course. But you would store wine in there. And once you put the wine in there, it begins to ferment and those gases are put off and all of those kinds of things. And that, you know, that new goat skin will expand. Well, you can't reuse that thing. You got to kill another goat. because that old wineskin won't hold new wine because it'll start fermenting in that old skin that's by this time becoming more brittle. It's already stretched. Those gases will come off in the fermentation process and explode, burst out. Follow me? It won't hold it. The old will not hold the new. Nothing can hold Christianity. It stands alone. It's exclusive. That's his message. That's an important message, wouldn't you agree? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's so many efforts to be ecumenical, to come together, and the issues are so, so opposing to each other. Light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, God and Satan, false religions rooted in Satan, cults, all those things. Verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. He's right now, you know what he's doing in this verse? He's looking at those Pharisees and he's saying, and you know this too. You talk to people who are in tradition, who are caught up in tradition, who are caught up in liturgy and all the traditions and all of those things. And it's hard, right? To convince them that they're wrong. It is, isn't it? Of course it is. They've grown up that way. They're pulled back into it. And he's looking at these Jewish Pharisees. He's making this statement. You've drunk from that old wine. You drunk that old wine for so long now, you're just satisfied with it. It's good enough for you. See that in verse 39? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. You guys have drunk this for so long. You are totally satisfied with it. No interest, you're comfortable, you're secure. Forget the fact that it blinds you to the truth. All your ritual blinds you to the truth. See, many people aren't willing to come out of those traditions. They like the traditions. Traditions aren't bad. But when those traditions, two things, those traditions obscure you from seeing the truth, which I think happens in many liturgical churches for some people, not everybody, but for some, they can't see the truth. It can blind you from it. It can make it obscure, the truth obscure, and you put your confidence in the liturgy. Or that's how you think you're going to go to heaven. You trust in those traditions and those rituals. Okay, let me just say a couple things in closing. Do you recognize this? Do you recognize the issue we're talking about today? Do you recognize that Christianity is an exclusive message? That's important. You've got to understand that. And you see people attempting to synchronize everything, pull everything together. That's out there. You heard CBS News, somebody came on the other night, a while back, and said, They're a Christian, but they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, well, guess what? Guess what? Or I don't believe that Jesus is God. Or some prominent pastor gets on there and says he believes Mormons are Christians because they love Jesus. That's not the test, by the way. Folks, cults can tell you 8 to 9 things that are true. It's that one thing they say that damns them. And it usually has to do with how you're made right with God. And it's usually something you do to get there. That's a defining issue. And do you recognize that only Christianity solves the problem? I've said this over and over again. Sin is what keeps us from God. Sin is what separates us from God. And only Christianity has a remedy for sin. Deals with sin. Our problem in this world is not a hunger problem. It's not a social problem. It's not a poverty problem. It's not all those other problems. Those are problems, no doubt. But they are the consequences of sin. Sin is the problem. And only Christianity addresses that problem. And nobody can get rid of it. No other religion can get rid of it. You can fast yourself to bones if you want to. You will not get rid of sin. Only Christ can take away sin. Only Christ can forgive. Only Christ can forgive. You don't come to him on your terms. These guys wanted a Messiah on their terms. Here's what people say. Yes, I want Jesus to walk with me along the way that I want to go. No. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not going to do that for you. See, the worst thing you can tell somebody that's in a tradition, that's caught up in a false religion or a cult, the worst thing you can tell them is, well, you can keep all of that and we'll just add Jesus to it. You can't say that. What you got to say is, hey, Jesus calls you out of that. Jesus calls you to quit trusting in that. Jesus calls you to turn away from that and to follow him. You got to abandon your system. And what we're up against is a lot of comfortable people in their systems, right? That's why I know that salvation is a work of God, because only God can free people from that comfortable position and feeling they have in their system. He's their only hope. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you, Father, for this very important passage that we have looked at together. We praise you for your word. We praise you for your truth. God, may we be those who uphold the exclusive message of the gospel, that we recognize, God, that nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. Father, may we be faithful to that. All the pressures around us, God, to be inclusive. But God, we can't. We cannot. And Jesus has shown us why. You can't patch up false systems. They can't contain the truth of the gospel. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.